Thanks, Jess. Well, if you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to Matthew's Gospel, we're going to continue our journey through this wonderful story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And while you're turning there, I'll just tell you about a family event we had yesterday. Carolyn's mum had found some old family movies, which she'd put onto DVD and gave out to each of the kids, but we watched some while we were all together. And it's always fun to look back at videos of yourself or for, in my case, my wife Carolyn, when they were at the age that your kids are at now. Does that make sense? So these guys were in their childhood and our kids were about the same age, are watching their parents when they were their age. And of course, you're looking at the fashions and you're looking at the hairstyles and, you know, all those sorts of things. And at one stage, one of my nephews, who shall remain nameless, saw his dad on screen wearing some long pants and just burst out laughing and said, "Your pants go all the way to your shoes." Which made, I think, all of us of that vintage feel very self-conscious, because apparently that's no longer the fashion. Things change over time, don't they? And I'm always trying to tell off the young people for not investing in enough material to cover their ankles, but apparently we were in the wrong all that time. There's natural, not necessarily conflicts, but changes that happen over time, whether it's in fashion or the way people speak or just the way that we live our lives. There is those natural changes that occur over time, and sometimes those changes rub up against each other. And there can be a bit of good-natured ribbing. Oh, that looks pretty ridiculous. I certainly say that quite often to my children. But sometimes those changes are actually harder to grapple with. And we're going to deal with some of the tensions that were introduced in the life of Jesus, because some of the way that he approached how he lived his life were actually in tension with long-held values and traditions. And it was more just a, that's silly. There were some very deep feelings that ran through some of these traditions, and it caused significant issues for him. So let's read today's text. And as I say every week, it's great to have it right in front of you, but if you don't have it with you, you can follow along on the screen as we read through from Matthew chapter 16 and beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are two very deliberate references that Jesus makes in this passage to things that he has already said that Matthew has already recorded for us. And one of the things that Jesus is referring back to, and if you've been with us over the past year or so as we've gone through those relevant sections of Matthew, you might remember some of these phrases. One of those phrases concerned the sign of Jonah. And it was found way back in Matthew 12. And given that we've just read the story in Matthew 16, this will sound very familiar to you as we read it. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Does that sound familiar? It's pretty much word for word, isn't it, of what happened later on with a different group of these religious leaders. But back in Matthew 12, we hear Matthew recording the conversation after that where Jesus explained what that sign of Jonah was actually all about. He goes on to say, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So that's the first thing that Matthew is reminding us of. As he records this story, there's that familiar phrasing back to this earlier occasion where the same thing had happened. Religious leaders had tested Jesus, wanting more and more signs performed to convince them that he was actually the Messiah. And Jesus, knowing that no amount of signs would satisfy them, said, "Well, basically, you're going to have the same sign that everyone else has. You'll have the sign of Jonah. You will see the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then raised again to life." But the second thing that we see repeated in this story from an earlier story in the Gospel of Matthew is the idea of yeast, where he says, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, he's already taught his disciples a concept involving yeast, and it's important that we remember what he has already said to them about that. In Matthew 13, we read these words. He told them still another parable. And as if you were here, you'll recall, Jesus told parable after parable, illustrating what the kingdom of heaven is like. And in this one, he says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." And so when Jesus says, "Be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," what is he talking about? Well, these two references remind us that through his death and resurrection, Jesus is establishing a kingdom. And again, for those who are here through the series, we pictured it like this. Jesus, in that very first line, is breaking from heaven. He entered into our world, and he's establishing the kingdom of heaven here among us. That's what he was doing in chapter 13, was explaining what that kingdom is and what it is like. And it's something where he said, as in the parable of the yeast, where it might seem very small, but the good that it does in the world is just going to multiply and make a massive difference in the world. The kingdom of heaven has arrived in Jesus, and the establishment of the kingdom was not only Jesus teaching people about how to live as members of God's kingdom, but actually making it possible for us to be part of God's kingdom by dying for our sins so that we can be freely forgiven, welcomed as members of God's family, and established as his people in the world. And these Pharisees and Sadducees keep asking for more signs because, as Jesus explains in chapter 15, their hearts are far from God. They're just not tuned into what God is doing in the world. They're not interested in receiving in what Jesus is bringing about. Their hearts are far from God, and their teachings are just rules taught by men. They refuse to accept that their Messiah has come. They can't imagine that somebody who doesn't play by all their rules could actually be the Son of God come into the world. And the sign that he will give them is that after they put him to death, he will rise again. And the good news about him will be proclaimed first amongst the Jewish people and then to the whole world. And as we often refer back to, there's a verse in Romans chapter 1 where Paul explains this, where he says at the beginning of this letter, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," which is the good news about how Jesus died and rose again for our sins in order to give us eternal life. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew." This is that sign of Jonah that Jesus was talking about. Just like Jonah was in the whale, "I'm going to be buried in the earth and I'm going to rise again." They got to see it first. But then everyone else on earth has that opportunity to hear that good news as well. But why does Jesus tell the disciples to be on their guard against the yeast, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. It's because it's very easy for our hearts to drift from God and for our teachings to simply being human rules and traditions. You see, it was the task of the disciples to proclaim this good news, to let everyone know that yes, we have been estranged from God due to our sin, we are alienated from God, and there is no way that we can earn our way back into his kingdom, but Jesus has come into the world to establish his kingdom, to make it possible for us to be forgiven and to be restored to right relationship with God, to make it possible for us to live as members of his family, to live by his ways, and to be in his kingdom. Jesus has come to do that. And the job of the apostles, those disciples, was to do what? To proclaim Jesus. So don't get distracted by anything else. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for you. But yet it's very easy for us to start adding in extra things to that message and to do exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees had done, to make it about human rules and traditions. One of my favourite passages about this is in Romans chapter 12. And I think there'll be many of you who recognise these words. For many of us, it's a passage we learnt as we were growing up, where the Apostle Paul, after spending 11 chapters explaining the good news about Jesus and all that he has done to save us and to bring us into God's family and how we now live as members of God's family, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And this is how the parable of the yeast gets fulfilled. Jesus is talking about this truth that might seem small, this event that happened nearly 2,000 years ago in a part of the world that many of us will never visit. This thing will actually go on and make a massive difference in the world, produce enormous goodness in the world as people live differently as a result of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us and who we are in him. People who will be doing God's good and pleasing and perfect will as they're being changed, not conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed to be like Jesus as our minds are renewed by his truth. But Jesus warns about a very different kind of yeast, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, reverting back to human traditions and rules instead of the life-changing truth of the gospel of who Jesus is, what he's done, and who we are in him. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossians, and this theme is found in many, many books of the New Testament. But it's phrased like this in Colossians 2 from verse 6. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." And that's what had happened to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were so trapped by their traditions and how they understood religion to look like that they couldn't see what God was doing that didn't fit into their human-defined box. The Messiah came just as he'd been prophesied through hundreds of prophecies in the scriptures, and they should have been able to see those scriptures and look at Jesus and go, "Wow! Here he is fulfilling all of these ancient prophecies, hundreds of years old. It should have been as obvious as the nose on my face." And that's pretty obvious. But for them it wasn't. Why? It's because all of those other rules and traditions which Jesus did not stick by, which he did not conform to, that he did not play by, those were bigger in their minds and in their eyes than the scriptures themselves, which testified about Jesus. And they missed out. They missed out on knowing their Messiah. They missed out on receiving the blessings of his kingdom. And Paul's saying, hey, watch out, because you might fall into that very trap. Just as Jesus warned his disciples, watch out, because that could happen to you. There can be other things that become so important that we miss out on the grace that can be ours in Jesus. Can we learn anything about how it happened to the Pharisees and Sadducees that'll help us make sure that it doesn't happen in our experience as well? I think we can learn from them. And since we've been working through Matthew, I'd like to use a story that has only just happened. And hopefully if you've been here as we've gone through the book together, it'll be fairly fresh in your minds. From chapter 15, where we saw an encounter that Jesus had with a Gentile woman. And at the beginning, he acts in a way which is fairly consistent with the traditions of his people, and particularly the religious leaders. But as we saw when we talked through that passage, Jesus was actually demonstrating that there is a new opportunity, a new way of living, and he departed from the way that a Jewish religious leader would normally treat a Gentile woman who actually showed great faith in him. And if you've read through the Gospels and you know how Jesus treated women generally, whether they were Gentiles or Jews, you'll know that Jesus didn't really stick by the norms of his culture. You might think of the way he spoke to the woman at the well. You might think of the way he included Mary in the group that he was teaching, which would not normally happen. There are many other examples. Even the fact that he chose women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection, when even in those days their testimony wasn't valid in a court of law. The way Jesus treated women generally just didn't fit with the traditions of his day. And if you want an indication of what those traditions were like, for Jewish men of that era, and even for many today, many millions of Jewish men, as they go through their morning routines, there are certain blessings that get recited that are a part of their religious life. And one of those blessings goes like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman. And there were other blessings as well. There's a very similar one about not being a Gentile and not being a slave. But that's the attitude of the day. And for some of you, you'd be looking at that and going, well, that's a bit harsh. Why would you think that? And why would you pray that? And why would you even think God wants to be thanked for that? How did that become entrenched in their daily worship? Well, you have to go back around 600 years before the time of Christ when you discover a quote from this guy, Thales of Miletus. Now, if you're into philosophy, you'll know who he is. If you're not, then you probably won't. But you might have heard of guys like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. And he was a guy who really paved the way for these later Greek philosophers. He's been called the father of Western philosophy. He's been called the father of science and one of the great seven sages. And it's a very interesting guy to research, actually, if you've got time to do that. But this is something that he wrote about 600 years BC. There are three attributes for which I am grateful to fortune. That I was born first, human and not animal. Second, man and not woman. And third, Greek and not barbarian. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? And if you're familiar with history, you'll know that the Greeks actually conquered Israel, and Greek culture became very much a part of, particularly the upper level, the more educated level of Jewish society, very much influencing the Sadducees and to a lesser extent, the Pharisees. But this prayer that they all prayed at that time in history, and still many do today, bears a striking resemblance to the way this guy thought. And he wasn't a worshipper of God. Yet something about that prevailing culture that they soaked in, that they were marinating in, became a part of how they thought and then how they acted, and it even became a part of how they practiced their religion in a way that God had never asked them to pray. They were praying because of the culture that they were soaking in. But why would somebody be grateful for being a man rather than a woman? Because in that culture, like most cultures in human history, it's actually pretty obvious. You're a lot better off being male than female. And I was reviewing this sermon on Friday night, having written all this part of it, and I received a letter from Anne Sophie. And if you get Anne Sophie's newsletters, I mean, if you haven't signed up, I'd encourage you to do that, because it's so inspiring to read of the work that she's doing as she's sharing and declaring the love of God through medical ministry in Niger. And there's always things to pray for when she writes to us. But when she wrote on, it's the letter I got on Friday night, she spoke about a 15-year-old girl who had been terribly damaged in childbirth. And I'll spare you the medical details, but it was a really horrendous story. And that had followed on from an emergency hysterectomy that she'd done for a 25-year-old. And both the stories of those young women left me in tears, not just because of the horrendous medical issues that they'd endured before they were able to get to Sophie and the hospital she works in, but equally tragic is the fact that if they survive, and it looks like they both will, thank you to God, but unfortunately in their culture, it's not going to be easy for them because their value is in the fact that they can have children. That's what their culture values in them as people. So they do face rejection and isolation and poverty and contempt. That's just the reality of the world they live in. And last month, that hospital treated over 1,000 children under the age of 5 for malaria. And if you've been part of our church family for a while, you'll know we've been praying for them because it's been a really tough malaria season. Do you know they've treated hundreds more boys than girls? And it's not because the Mozzies like boys more than girls. It's because the culture likes boys more than girls. So if you've got sick kids, guess who gets the treatment? That's just the way it works. And you will know that the same has been true in terms of education around the world. How many educational opportunities have been afforded to young boys but denied to young girls because their pathway is to learn only the domestic skills, which are important skills, but not the only skills that we need in life. So, of course, if you are going to pray and be thankful to God, and if you're a male, it's actually quite logical that you would feel very grateful that you were created male and not female. What a terrible position to be in if you're female, eh? Imagine being a wife or a mum, a sister, a daughter, and knowing that the men in your life regularly thank God that they're not you. Kind of stinks, doesn't it? And yet, it became part of their religion. Becoming more like the surrounding culture is one way that the religious leaders of Jesus' time were missing out on the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus comes in and he treats women with dignity and respect and gives them opportunities that they're not familiar with or comfortable with, and it just joins the long list of things where they say Jesus can't be the Messiah. He doesn't play by our rules, doesn't wash his hands right, he talks to Gentiles, he includes women, he won't obey all of our rules about the Sabbath, and there's just all of these rules where Jesus is not ticking them off and living by them. It was by making their own rules that conformed to the culture of their day that these people unfortunately missed out on the blessings of the kingdom. But there was a second way that these people missed out on the blessings of being a part of the kingdom of heaven. And that was still in the same way, by making their own rules. But these weren't rules that fit in with the prevailing culture. These were the rules that actually swung the other way and reacted against the prevailing culture. We don't want to be like the culture. We want to be different in order to be God's people. And so they made additional rules on top of what God said in that respect. And I was looking recently at just one aspect of the way that they practice their religion. And if you're familiar with the temple in Jerusalem, and some of you might have study Bibles, or you might have seen a picture online of what the layout of the temple was, or you might have read in the Gospels of something called the Court of Women. And it's always intrigued me, because that's not found in God's instructions on how the temple was to be put together and what ought to surround it. And I've always been a bit curious about, well, where did that court of the women come from? And if you're not familiar, you had the temple building itself, and then around that was where people gathered in order to worship. They didn't go inside, they stayed outside. And in Solomon's time, that was set up with certain courtyards, and it was laid out in a particular way. But sometime between Solomon's temple and the time of Jesus, this different layout, which had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, it was kind of developed, which included a courtyard called the Court of the Women. And it wasn't a courtyard for women only. It was a courtyard for everyone you could come up to and be a part of, but only Jewish men could go beyond that to be really close to the action of what was happening at the front of the temple, where the priests were. And not only that, but even within the courtyard of women, when they were gathered for a religious festival, the men would sit or stand at the front of that, closest to the temple, and the women would either be behind them or up on the balconies looking down. And I was really curious, like, when did this become so enmeshed in their tradition that it actually became part of the architecture of the temple, that men and women should be segregated in their worship? And I'm not going to bore you with all the hours of historical research that I did this week trying to track down where those changes came from. But what it seems to have happened over the centuries is there are a couple of basic biblical principles. In Numbers 15, God warns his people, hey, don't get distracted by the lust of your eyes from obeying the commands of your God. Makes sense. God is very strongly against sexual immorality, and there's a warning against that. And of course, what happened in many forms of pagan worship was that, as you read in the New Testament, where at temples even, there was lots of sexual immorality, and there was even prostitution as part of those pagan religions and the way that they worshipped. And obviously, that didn't fit with God and his plans for how he wanted people to relate to one another and how he wanted to protect human sexuality. So clearly, that sort of thing was wrong. And there is a very obscure description in Zechariah chapter 12, and if we had the afternoon to spend, it's a brilliant passage. But it talks about a time when men and women will grieve for the Messiah separately. Wives and husbands are going to grieve separately to one another. And a rabbi at some point said, you know what? If it's fitting for men and women to grieve separately, it is also fitting for men and women to celebrate separately. And they looked around them at the way the pagans celebrated, and at many of their festivals, they were, you know, and you can imagine people are getting stirred up, they're singing and dancing, and it's all going on, and you know, somebody catches your eye, and whoops, you distract it. And I thought, we don't want people distracted in their worship of God, so we want to be making sure that while we're worshipping, there's no chance that an attractive woman could get into the eye line of a man who's supposed to be concentrating on prayer, not on, oh, she's cute. Does that make sense? That's just a logical thing. Of course it makes sense. That's a great idea. Let's stick all the women at the back so none of the guys are going to be tempted to look over there instead of focusing on God. It might help them in terms of being distracted from prayer and maybe of wrongful thoughts coming that they might act on a bit later. It might protect them from a bit of sexual impropriety. But what does it also do? Segregates people. Men at the front, women at the back. What does that say about the value of women? What does it say about the image of God in both men and women who are meant to partner together to make God known to the world? It's actually a distortion of God's creation. It's a distortion of the value and dignity of all human beings. It's a distortion of the opportunity for men and women to participate in the life of the temple. Even in recent times at the Western Wall, where men and women are segregated, there's been all kinds of issues because when they have some of the religious ceremonies, they happen on the men's side and the women are peering over a barrier to look at what's going on. It's like, where does that come from? And so in reacting against sexual immorality and seeking, you know, we want to do something good, we don't want to be distracted from God, they've made rules that actually do a whole lot of other damage that they didn't take into account. And this was all going on at the time of Jesus. And whether we apply the commands of God to things like men and women, as we've been doing today, whether we apply it to how we dress, or whether or not we drink alcohol, or whether we do activities on Sundays, you know, the treatment of the Sabbath, how we deal with our finances, how we speak to people and about people, all those basic issues of how you live your life and how you practice your faith, we can easily do both these things. We can either just do it the way that everyone else is doing it in the world and just not even thinking about it because it just seems right to us, it seems right to everyone else, or we can make rules that add on top of what God has said because it seems to be the best way to do what the Bible's telling us to do. And both of those extremes are wrong. The third option is that we live as citizens of God's kingdom with our minds renewed by His word and His spirit. And practically speaking, that means being willing to talk to each other about how the Bible applies to this situation and to this one and to this one. So you chose to wear that outfit? What does the Bible talk about modesty and morality and how does that relate to that? I'm not really interested in the length of the trousers, although that may be an issue. But you know, it's what the Bible says that's going to cut to the heart and help us make really good decisions, not the fashions of culture. So we're having a conversation about somebody. How does the Bible say we ought to be talking about people? That's what's going to change our behaviour and make us a blessing and not a curse to others. It's the Bible applied by the Spirit of God among the people of God. That's where transformation happens. Not in a bunch of man-made rules that either fit with the world or don't fit with the world. They're not the point. However, I've noticed when issues come up in communities of Christians, and those could be a variety of different issues, how we worship together, how we live our own private lives, all that kind of stuff. There are defensive responses that we often make. And if you're somebody who is inclined to agree with the culture and just follow what our culture says you ought to be doing, when somebody comes to you with something from Scripture that causes us to go, oh, actually, no, God wants us to live in a better way, the temptation is to say to them, you're being legalistic, and you're just being a traditionalist. Just because you lived your life that way doesn't mean I need to live my life. So when we're somebody who wants to fit with culture, we look at how somebody wants to talk about the Bible and say, oh no, you're one of those rules people, Pharisees, Sadducees. Or if we're somebody who's really strong on our traditions and we think pants should always go to the feet, or whatever the issue is, no one should drink alcohol, no one should play sport on Sunday, whatever the issue might be, then when somebody comes and says, well, let's talk about how the Bible applies to that, oh, you just want to be like the world. Now, you're giving in, you're caving in, you're just looking for an excuse. And we tend to assign the worst of motives to each other. But part of being a church family is believing the best in one another, loving one another, treating each other how we would want to be treated, and just honestly engaging and saying, okay, there's an issue in front of us. And as long as you spend time with people, you're always going to have issues. So there's an issue in front of us, whatever it is this week. Let's humbly, prayerfully invite God to speak through His Word and through His Spirit, and let's figure this out together. And the way we apply God's word right now may well look different to how we'll do it in 10 years' time. But the point is that we're constantly coming back to the word. You know, if you look at, we're a part of Churches of Christ. We came out of a movement called the Restoration Movement. And you know what that was? A whole bunch of people coming together and saying, hey, we've let denominational labels become more important than just living out of what the Bible says. Let's get away from that. And the Restoration Movement followed something else called the Reformation. Does anyone know what that was? Oh, we've had all these traditions that are built up over time. Some of them don't even fit with the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. There's nothing new in what Jesus is saying here. Make the actual commands of God what you rely on. Let his spirit speak to you in community with one another. Then you'll live lives that are a blessing. But watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They want to make it all about human rules. Human rules that fit with culture. Human rules that just stick with traditions that don't actually measure up to God's word. Don't make it about those things. Because if you do, all you're going to do is squash people. And you'll miss out on the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.